So Mark 12, beginning of verse 38, we'll read down to verse 44 to the end, because I think these two, I believe these two passages are connected and go together, but there's much to say, much to draw out of this text, and next week as well. Verse 38, and his, well, let's stop and review the context. You remember that Jesus has been asking, had been being asked questions by the religious leaders, the Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, and he debunked all those things and interpreted Scripture the way that it's supposed to be interpreted. And then he asked a question last week. We saw, how is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? And we looked at that and how Jesus interpreted Psalm 110 and showed that not only is the Christ, the Messiah, a man, but he's also God. And we pick up in verse 38, in his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief priests in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses for appearance's sake, offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Verse 41, and he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. Let's pray and ask God to help us to understand his word. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We thank you for that your word is authoritative. We thank you, Father, that your word is inspired by the Holy Spirit and that you use men of God to pen down these scriptures without error, but also using their personalities and their grammatical quirks or techniques to pen down the scriptures so that we have them without error and that we can trust them completely, and we thank you for that. We pray, Father, that the teaching of your word would be honoring and pleasing to the Lord Jesus. We pray that as we listen to your word taught, that we would be good listeners, that we would have ears to hear, that we would listen with humble hearts, that we would be teachable, that we would not think about our neighbor who needs to work on these things, that we would not think about the person behind or left or right or whoever we think about, but we think about ourselves and how we can be corrected by Scripture and how we need to heed to the words of Scripture and the principles that we draw out, that we might honor and please you, Lord. We pray for help in understanding your word, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of my favorite, and I might have told you this before, but one of my favorite, and I'll probably repeat it again, but one of my favorite extra-biblical stories about the Apostle John is when he was at a public bath in Ephesus. And there he met the Gnostic heretic Cerinthus, who denied that Jesus became a man. And just as John outlines the same teaching that he outlines in 1 John, John refused to remain under the same roof lest it fall on him, and so he left because he didn't want to be under the same room, the same roof as that heretic. And we know John as the apostle of love, and here we get a glimpse in that extra biblical story of that the son of thunder was even in him still later. And we learn that it's encouraging to me, because we learn that it's possible not only to be zealous for the Lord but also have a sternness denunciation of false teachers that there possibly could be, to love the truth and also be zealous for God's truth, and to balance that out perfectly. Honestly, we tend to focus on one side or the other because we're easily out of balance, and we're human beings and we're sinful, and that's very easy to do. And the balance of loving the Lord and being zealous for his word, along with sternness, is much needed today. We see in Revelation chapter 2, we're not going to turn there necessarily, but we see in Revelation 2 of the Ephesian church. Remember there, the Lord Jesus wrote about that church that they were intolerant of evil men, but they had lost their first love. They even had some of the best Bible teachers ever, the Apostle Paul, Timothy, and John himself, but they still failed to obey the Lord. And they lost their first love in pursuit of false teachers. So we must balance that out. And because this section is on false teachers, how do we define a false teacher? How do we define a false teacher? Well, it is one who teaches falsehood about the Bible. Pretty simple, right? Teaches falsehood about the Bible. And the chief characteristic of his, and we have to mention her, his or her teaching is falsehood. The characteristic is falsehood. For example, you can teach something wrong and may not know it, but it doesn't necessarily mean you are a false teacher, right? For example, Apollos in Acts 18 was teaching the scriptures, but he was not fully aware of all of the scriptures and fully aware of Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection. And he was still teaching about John the Baptist until Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and gingerly helped him and explained to him the full truth. He was willing to be corrected and taught more about the subject. A sign of a false teacher is that they're unteachable and they don't listen to anything you say. Let me expand on what this for just a second. There is then a difference between heresy and error. One can have a faulty view of baptism. They can have a faulty view of sign gifts. They can have a faulty view of end times. But that doesn't make that person a heretic. Thus, the chief characteristic then of a false teacher is falsehood to distinguish from the wrong things taught either by accident or just simply not knowing. That let me rephrase that. The false teacher is characterized by false teaching. The one who might be fall into error might do it by accident, and they may just simply not know enough about the scripture, and so they misspeak or take a verse out of context. That doesn't make them a heretic or a false teacher. In other words, the distinction I'm trying to draw is that we need to be careful about assuming that if you disagree with somebody, say, about head coverings or whether they eat meat sacrificed to idols, that they're a heretic, because they're not. They might take a different interpretation, but they're not false teachers as long as they do not go along with what I'm about to say now. So a false teacher is anyone who teaches contrary to Scripture when it comes to non-negotiable doctrines of the Bible. What are some non-negotiables? Well, how about the Trinity, the deity of Christ, or the sinlessness of Christ, his substitutionary death, salvation is by grace through faith alone, the gospel? That person then, if they twist these non-negotiables, are a false teacher. A false teacher is a heretic because they deny the non-negotiables, what I just mentioned. Didn't mention all of them, but I mentioned enough. Heresy strikes then at the very heart of the gospel, at the very heart of truth. Thus, a good reason why we can't just get along with all the false teachers that come along, because there are many of them, is because the New Testament warns us. It makes it clear that we're not to be in cahoots with them. We're not to be in fellowship with them. We're not to act as if they're really Christians and do ministry with them, because they'll come to your door and say, "We're Christians just like you are." No, you're not, is the reply that we should give. And let me show you from Scripture why you're not. We face an epidemic of false teaching and teachers in America today, and they come on all different shapes and sizes, don't they? And it seems like there's a new one every week that you have to, "Oh, let me listen to this guy for just a minute, just see what he teaches." And listen to several to make sure. So one size doesn't fit all. And this is why you need to know the Scripture so you can ward off false teachers. Consider that the Pharisees and scribes who Jesus rebukes in our current passage taught Scripture, didn't they? They believed in Scripture, but they used it to twist it and apply it for their advantage, for sure. Again, another reason why we need to know Scripture. Because false teachers use Scripture in order to draw people in and to make them think, indeed, we are orthodox. Everybody's orthodox. Just look at us. But we know that Satan appears as an angel of light, and his servants will say enough about the Bible to fool many. And if you don't read and study the Bible, you are very vulnerable to falling into these false teachings, unbiblical teachings, and thinking that the false teachers are right on when they're not. Consider one example of what a false teacher will do if you fall under their sway, and I'm sure many examples will come to your mind, but one is sufficient. Let's say someone goes to a false church that is teaching health and wealth, and that's the most important thing that's out there. And their leaders pump into you all the time that if you get sick, that your faith is weak and feeble if you get sick. Well, take a guess what's going to happen when you actually get sick. What if your child or your mother or your some close relative dies from cancer? What are you going to think? You're going to think that my faith is weak, or their faith was too weak and it was frail, and so next time I need to try harder. I need to be like my godly apostle who I'm sitting under, or my pastor. I need to be like that godly person. You'll try harder to be godly. And they'll likely give more money to the church and show how godly they are because they don't have enough faith. In other words, unbiblical teaching leads to unbiblical lifestyles. You name the unbiblical teaching, and we can play the game all day of what sin you'll fall into. And before we get to what Jesus said in Mark, let's take a survey right quick about what the New Testament says about false teachers. And obviously the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament are inspired, basically, in one sense, I like to put it, they're inspired commentaries on Jesus' words. Not to say they're any less than Jesus' words, they're just as authoritative, but they're basically teaching what Jesus taught to us. So turn to Romans 16. Romans 16. This might be one of your favorites. It's one of mine. Romans 16, about false teachers. And we'll look at just a couple, handful or so of these passages, and then we'll get into Mark, of course. Romans 16, verse 17. There's two commands in this verse. And if you're in the hermeneutics class, you should pay attention because we're going to talk about this in weeks to come, but not this week, but pay attention. two commands. The first is, now I urge you. So Paul is telling his listeners to be on guard, to listen, to exhorting them to do what he's about to say here. I urge you, brethren, talking to Christians, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. Second command is, and turn away from them. Shun them. Do not associate with them. Avoid them. So, in other words, Paul's saying, shun these people who cause trouble, who stir up trouble, who cause divisions. Don't hang out with them. Don't be a part of them. Now turn to 2 John. That's not one you often hear, right? 2 John. 2 John. Of course, he has lots to say in 1 John about false teachers, but I figured, well, let's try a new one, maybe, so to speak. For 2 John. There's no chapter because there's only one, verses 7 through 11. 2 John, verse 7. He writes, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, just like this man, Cerinthus, that he met in the bath, whatever you call it in those days, the bath area in Ephesus, the public bath. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ. And it's interesting, abide in the teaching of Christ. Paul said in Romans 16, the teaching that, you know, that you've heard before being passed down. He says, does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. So he's saying, if you don't abide in the teaching that we've heard, then you're not doing right. If you are, then you are in both the Father and the Son. Verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, that is that Jesus came in the flesh, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Interesting what John says here, isn't it? Isn't that interesting? That he is saying those who have strayed from the essential doctrines, that is the non-negotiables, stay away from them. Don't even greet them. Does that mean you can't pass by and shake their hand and say, hey, good morning? No, I don't think that's what he's saying. He's prohibiting a believer from fellowshipping with them. He's not saying, hey, that person who believes in head coverings from 1 Corinthians 11, don't fellowship with them, shun them. No, he's not saying that. He's saying the person who rejects these non-essential doctrines, shun them, avoid them, stay away from them. He's not talking about secondary issues. Rather, he's speaking of false teachers who regularly teach falsehoods that are contrary to Scripture. So you don't have to cut off fellowship with those who disagree with you on end times or whether your friends believe in sign gifts for today. You don't have to cut that off. If your friend believes that Jesus was just a religious guru and isn't God, Well, that's false teaching. That's false teaching. Well, the question that might come up, because this is something I thought of, is what if your family or close friends are involved in false churches and are gung-ho about them? What do you do? What do you do? Because, you know, you're kind of, you can choose your friends, but you're kind of stuck with your family, aren't you? So what do you do with those people? Well, I think you have to tread lightly and act wisely with family because, like I said, you're stuck with them. And I don't think one answer that will fit all family scenarios. Because if I give one answer, you'll say, well, that's not what my family's like. So you have to figure out what your family's like and you deal with them. Because likely you have Thanksgiving many times in your past with false teachers. Because they go to false churches and they love their false doctrine. But you eat Thanksgiving with them anyway. But you don't call them a believer. And you don't shake hands in the sense of we are both Christians. Now, what if your friends are involved in false churches? And what do you do with that? Well, I wouldn't say they're your friends. They're your acquaintances. Because you shouldn't be buddying up with people who don't agree with Scripture in that sense. Does that mean you cut off the relationship? You might need to. And you might not need to. You might be the only witness in their life of truth. And so you stick it out. Again, that's one answer doesn't fit all. But you have to be careful and wise. Now go to 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. It's interesting what they say, what these apostles say about false teaching, false teachers. 2 Peter 1, I keep saying that, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. He just got done in 2 Peter 1, talking about the inspiration of Scripture. And then he contrasts Scripture without error with false teachers. Verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be also false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Interesting, they have to do it secretly. Why? Because there are Christians in Christian churches that are reading their Bible and studying them and know that they're wrong. So they have to do it secretly. Many, verse 2, will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And then Peter goes into how they will be destroyed based on how God destroyed people in the past. And it's interesting what he also says, that he basically says, be on guard of those who are secretly teaching non-negotiable doctrines. Now turn to Jude. We're jumping around here a little bit. Jude. Now this is also one chapter, so Jude 17, verse 17. And maybe out of all these, I like this one the best, because he's going to give some practical advice as to what we should do with false teachers or how we should combat them. Verse 17. But you, beloved, now talking to Christians directly, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's one way to combat false teaching right there. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where are they recorded? In the Encyclopedia Britannica, right? No, in Scripture, in the Bible. Verse 18, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, contrast to the false teachers, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Here's some more practical response to ward off false teachers. Praying in the Holy Spirit, verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And so remember the words of the apostles that are wrote down, the words of the Lord Jesus, which is sound teaching. And in verses 20 and 21, drive away false teachers by your living your life out for the Lord Jesus and waiting for his return. Now back to Mark, in our passage, we will see that the religious leaders are condemned for their living and acting a certain way, thus exposing that they were void of God. And I find it interesting in these passages, passages about false teachers, that there's many comments about their behavior, like the one that we're looking at this morning. Of course, their teaching is condemned, but also their behavior is what tells you there's something wrong in their lives. You look at some of these TV preachers and they're, you know, billionaires and have multiple wives or secret relationships, and they're mismanaging their money and such. And you begin to wonder, what's wrong? Oh, and then you look at their teaching. Oh, I get it. And you can spot it. It's pretty easy or clear sometimes. And today we have different kinds of religions, but the same exterior show is still on today. And Jesus exposes less about what they teach here and more about how they act. Of course, remember that Jesus specifically exposes the scribes for their behavior because they taught Scripture, didn't they? Listen to what Jesus says in his opening remarks in the parallel account in Matthew. He says, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you to tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds." Note that Jesus is saying, obey when it comes to Scripture. If they teach Scripture, obey it. When they twist it, don't. That's why we need to know Scripture. "For they say things and do not do them." Here's how they twist Scriptures. "They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." And so they're legalistic and they're unnecessary burden upon others. Jesus says, avoid it. Don't do it. Don't listen to it. But if they teach you what Moses says, then obey, because it's God's word. And so we see from our passage this morning that Jesus is going to expose false teachers so that we might learn ourselves not to be self-righteous, but to be dependent upon the Lord. Let's see from verses 38 and 39 what false teachers are like. Now, we see, if you remember, of course, there are three Gospels that are very much alike: Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Matthew records in his section in Matthew 23, he spends 39 verses on Jesus' condemning the Pharisees and scribes. You see that Mark spends 3 verses. Luke also spends just 3 verses. And you see that in verse 38, he says, "In his teaching he was saying." So Mark is summing up what Jesus actually said, just giving a fragment of what Jesus taught. Because you remember that Mark's gospel is more of the servant gospel, what he does and what he did and what he's going to do. And so there's less teaching in Mark's gospel. Remember then that each gospel writer had a different purpose for their gospel as to what they wrote, and they wrote certain things and left certain things out. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have traditionally been called synoptic gospels. Synoptic just simply means send, means S-Y-N, just means simply with. And optic, obviously the eye, seeing with. They see together, the three. And then when you add in John, of course, you get 4. But isn't it interesting? You get 3 witnesses who see together the life of Christ. Again, you add in John, you get 4 witnesses of the life of Christ. Inspired witnesses of the life of Christ. Consider that with joy and thanksgiving to God. We have in our hands 4 accounts given us by God with accuracy and without error what God intended us for to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should never take them for granted. And I would say this, more introductory comments. I'm beyond blessed to be able to study the Gospel of Mark every week because it is God's word. And then I get to teach you, which is wonderful. But here, and looking at Matthew's account, you can see that Jesus is giving a scathing rebuke upon the Pharisees and scribes. At least in Mark it says scribes, but we know from the parallel he's including others. And with his piercing remarks of condemnation, he is making a complete break with these false teachers, with these religious leaders. And remember, obviously, not all the religious leaders were bad or all of them were in the same camp. Remember, just a few passages ago, there was a scribe who he said, "You are close to the kingdom." Remember Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who were secret disciples who helped the Lord, who helped bury the Lord. Remember that? Even in the book of Acts, some of the Pharisees became and came to the Lord. Maybe some of these Pharisees being rebuked in this very passage repented of their sins. And that is something to keep in mind. that as believers, when we share the gospel with unbelievers, they're not always going to repent right there in front of your face. It might take years. It might take years, and they might come back and say, guess what I've done? I've repented. I've come to the Lord. I've trusted him for salvation. Might take months, might take many years for them to come. But because of the gospel being given to them later, God used it in their lives to save them. So be faithful with who you share the gospel with. For example, when I was 4, I heard the gospel for the very first time at a VBS. I think that might have been my first and last VBS. But I heard the gospel when I was 4, and it worked on my brain and my heart for the next 12 years until God saved me. So that's how God works. And that's good. I wish it would have happened sooner, but I'm not God. He saved me when he needed to. Or when he wanted to. You can say it like that. But so, back to these religious leaders. We know the general consensus of these religious leaders was rotten. It was not positive. And Luke notes in his gospel that all the people were listening. So you can imagine the setting. Jesus just got done rebuking them with Psalm 110. And here there are Pharisees and scribes. Maybe there are others, and there are other passerbyers or people standing by listening to what Jesus is teaching. And Jesus is going to expose these religious leaders like a child on Christmas morning when they rip off the wrapping from their presents. Look at verse 38. He says, beware of the scribes. Beware of the scribes. Well, stop there. He says, keep watch or watch out. Beware. Stand against these guys. Because they are evil influence. And then he says, who like to walk around in long robes. New American Standard, ESV translates it, the scribes like to walk around. New King James, they desire to go around. Literally, it means desire or to like. To like to do this. They wish or desired. They took pleasure in walking around in their long robes. And this word liking or desiring or wishing governs the rest of the rebukes all the way through 39. In other words, there are 4 things that they really like to do or wish to do. And the first one is they like to walk around in long robes. They like to, or as I might translate it, they like to strut around in their long robes. Their outfits were supposed to demonstrate that they were pious and men of scholarship. And with their clothes, they could draw in the attention of others. Hey, look at me, is what their clothes were saying. I'm a scholar. I'm godly. I know the Bible. And as people passed by them in the streets, they could stand in amazement at their scholarliness and their godliness of, oh, look at these men who love God. And so Jesus calls them out for this sort of behavior, desiring to be seen by men in this way, wearing these certain clothes. We've already seen from Mark 7 that it is not what goes into the body that defiles a man. It's what comes out of your mouth, that comes from your heart, that defiles you. We don't need Satan to force our hand to sin, do we? We've got an enemy that lives within our flesh that would love to get you to sin, that would love to tempt you. And so don't be fooled by your own heart to think that outward godliness is the only form of godliness that matters. Certainly doing good works and obedience to God is what God accepts, but it doesn't make you any more godly to look and act a certain way. Only God can make you godly and sanctify you by obeying Scripture. A modern day, and what I thought would be best is that we go through these likes and what they love, is to look at modern day, just briefly, modern day false teachers who do the same thing. Obviously, modern day false teachers love outward appearance. They have extravagant wealth, which is usually characterized by them, which is what Peter said to watch out for. They're greedy. Men like Creflo Dollar always looks like he just stepped out of the best fashion store to get the best suit he could buy, right? Some time ago, I watched a video of a charlatan preacher who used church money to spend thousands of dollars on his own wardrobe. And an attorney asking him, well, what do you think about it? You think that was right? Oh, yeah. I need the best and finest clothes, the best and finest shoes so I can be the best pastor. Hopefully he was locked away in jail for stealing money. Look at verse 38. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. That's the first thing they like. And secondly, they like to be like respectful greetings in the marketplaces. So as they're strutting around in the marketplaces, buying things or just strutting around to be seen, They love salutations and greetings from men and women. They love the greetings of teacher, rabbi, master, father, and titles, names, and such quickly go to our heads, don't they? Hey, I'm such and such. I'm CEO of such and such, and I'm great because I have this title. And greetings would also include the kissing of their hands by the people to show how great they are or were. And I cannot but help think of a modern-day false teacher, the Pope, who does something similar. They parade around him as if he just won the Battle of the Bulge all by himself. And people shake his hand, try to get close, kiss his ring, kiss his feet. And he's supposed to be a representative of Christ? All he represents is what Pharisees represented: hypocrisy, ungodliness. Verse 39, we see the third thing that they liked. The third thing they liked is chief seats, or literally first seats in the synagogues. Now, pay attention, because this might be foreign to us here at Texaco Baptist, because everybody sits in the back. But the Pharisees wanted to sit right here. And they wanted to face the crowd. They wanted these seats where the scriptures were held and contained, and they wanted to sit right up with the scriptures in the box that contained the scriptures and sit and stare out at the people. Why? Well, so people could look at them, so people would know who the greatest Pharisee was in our area. And these seats were reserved for the officials and persons of high distinction. And this would demonstrate that they needed to be honored. And everyone in the congregation could see them clearly and know who was who, so they could properly say, "Oh, teacher, oh, rabbi." Modern day false teachers love to be seen by men and please men and women. They love to please. They're more pleased by the money that's hitting their coffers than anything else. This is probably something that you've heard of, but even Kenneth Copeland and Jesse Duplantis said on TV, I think it was about 4 years ago, who defended their ministry planes because they might lose their anointing when they have to sit in a long tube filled with demons. That is, fly on a civilian plane. Demons on civilian planes. They might lose their anointing. You talk about wanting the chief seats and being first among everyone. Their chief seats are found in their planes, paid by their congregation, their TV listeners who live in poverty. The fourth thing that they like in verse 39, it says places of honors at banquets. So they love to grab not only the chief seats in synagogues, but the chief seats at dinner time. Why? Well, they would sit as close to the host as possible so they could get the best treatment as possible. Turn to Luke 14. This is illustrated in Jesus' parable about exalting yourselves. Luke 14, verses 7 through 11. Luke 14, verse 7, it says, "And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this man," and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." This is what the religious leaders of that day wanted. They wanted to be exalted by men, not humbled by God, and then exalted by God later. Modern day false teachers, they love to be treated better than everyone else. In fact, watching videos today to get some illustration cannon fodder, some of these false teachers, they won't even speak to their secretaries. They won't even speak to anybody in their building. Why? Because they're a step ahead. I think it was Oral Roberts that said, "When you're on my plane, you don't talk to me." Why? Because I don't want to lose the anointing and talk with people like you while I'm flying around. because I'm above you. And others who say, you know, I can't talk to my secretary. I can't talk to people who I hire and who I pay. And they talk to some of these employees and they say, I've never talked to such and such a person in my life. I work for them, never talked to them. And then they ask them stuff like, well, you rummage through all the prayer requests that you get mailed in. Well, yeah, we take out the money and then we hand the prayer requests off to somebody else, not to Kenneth Copeland. He never reads them. And then they asked him as he came off the stage one day, do you read all the prayer requests? And he goes, yeah, of course I do. And so false teachers are notorious for refusing to talk to regular people because they can't associate with the lowly. They're too important. Verse 40, we find what characterizes a false teacher. It says in verse 40, who devour widows' houses. Who devour widows' houses. They were devouring the estates of the widows who were helpless in that society. And the scribes were accused of sponging on the hospitality of people with limited means. As one of their functions, scribes served as consultants in estate planning for widows. And this is where they would swoop in, and their role would give them an opportunity to steal. And they would benefit from these lowly, at least they would put it, not me, these lowly widows. In either case, whatever the scribe was doing, he gained personally. And they would swallow up all the riches is what Jesus is saying. They would devour widows' houses, swallow them up. This is no different than a modern day televangelist who pray, not P-R-A-Y, but P-R-E-Y, pray on those who have little left in their bank accounts and say, if you sow this seed a certain amount, God will give to you abundantly. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Secondly, they're characterized there in verse 40, for appearances' sake, offer long prayers. So they would hide their covetousness under a guise of great personal piety. They steal my money, but man, do they love God when they pray out loud. They would pray for a long time to impress people with their devotion to God, and Jesus charged them with hypocrisy. This was, their prayers were to be an expression of their love to God, and their real aim was to find victims, was to make an appearance, so that their flock could say, Rabbi, teacher, we love you. You're great. Let me give you some money. And these prayers were not done out of love and devotion to God, but merely to impress men. Oh, we must be careful to pray when we pray out loud, when someone calls on us to pray publicly, not to be self-righteous, not to tout ourselves and to pray to ourselves, but to pray to God and to be real and to be humble. And notice what Jesus says at the end. These scribes will receive greater condemnation. Why? Because they were teachers of God's word. They should have known better. They should have known better. They twisted God's word. They made it say what they wanted. And they deserve a greater condemnation, is what Jesus says. Let's look at some things as we close for consideration of ourselves. Because we can look at these false teachers. We can look at the Pharisees and go, you know, these guys were foolish. These guys were void of God. These guys did this and that. What about us? What about us? An application, you need to, when you're interpreting scripture, you say, what does the scripture say? In application, you say, what does it mean to us then, after I've interpreted it? Well, here are some things. One, Jesus warns against the sinful craving to be somebody. That is, to be prominent, to be honored above everybody else. And you're likely not a human being if you've never desired that. Remember what Jesus said. He said, greatest is he who is willing to be the least, that is to serve. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 10, 44 and 45. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Even the Lord Jesus himself, who is God in the flesh, who created all things, came and humbled himself and did not expect anyone to serve him. But he came to serve. I recall, and it's funny now, it wasn't funny at the time, but I recall when I started ministry in a small church in California many years ago, and a man who wasn't even a leader of the church came to me and said, God has called me to be the guardian of the church. And I almost started laughing, giggling. You know how I might giggle and laugh? I thought he was joking. I just thought he was being playful, joking around, sarcasm. So I looked up before I laughed to make sure, and he was serious. He was serious. He craved honor and authority and didn't desire the Lord and his righteousness. Don't desire the praise of men and honor from men, but seek to honor and praise God. The second thing we learn from these scribes and Pharisees is that Jesus rebukes all sham in religion. He rebukes all sham in religion. Remember, he said, true followers of Christ do not seek fame. In Mark 10:15, they resemble little children who are humble and dependent. The third thing we learn is that Jesus condemns using religion for gain. Spiritual service should never be used to amass wealth or social status, the best clothes, the best seats, the best applause, but to glorify God and to love others. What a shame for those who use the name of the Lord Jesus to make money. And so you might be thinking, well, that means pastors need to be living in poverty, right? Let's move on. Number four, Jesus predicts that those who, though they know God's law, they knew the scriptures, he predicts that those who are in this hypocrisy, this hypocritical state, will receive a heavy judgment from God. That should make you tremble. Anytime your pride says, you need to be this way, and you need to act this way, you need to say this, it should make us tremble. No, I don't want to act that way. Because someday I'm going to stand before the living God and give an account. Do not serve God to be seen by men. Do not make a show for others to see. So many times I can say in my own life, I've prayed, I've done something because I know someone's watching because I want to impress them. You ever done that? I'm sure we all have. Follow Scripture. Not the ever-changing views of human beings. One day you're going to say, if you're a man pleaser, I pleased him today. The next day I can't seem to please him. Why? Because the cravings change all the time. They want you to do this, and once they get control, they want you to do this, and this, and this, and you're stuck. Don't please men. Please God. And fifth, Jesus reveals that his all-seeing eyes penetrate the veil by means of which pious frauds try to hide their real intention. He could see right through it. He could see right through their hypocrisy. And that's another reason why we need to know Scripture. Because our discernment and our own is not good enough. We need Scripture to teach us, to inform us what we should be discerning and understanding. And lastly, a solution for these prideful, arrogant ways and self-righteousness is to pray this with the psalmist. Pray this, Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. At Psalm 139, 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Such a good prayer. And it helps to stay away from self-righteousness. So humble yourself before the Lord and be teachable and desire to know Scripture. And you know, there might be some of you that they read little, very little Scripture and know almost nothing. And then there's passages in the Scriptures that say that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. We wrestle with spiritual things, right? With demonic forces. We wrestle with things that are trying to grab at our soul. And we then, because we don't know enough Scripture, we go into battle with a butter knife. A butter knife. We can't win in that battle, and the Lord will not use you in the way that he could if you were obeying Scripture and knew what the Scripture said. And this might sound like a broken record. For you younger people, you probably don't know what records are, but this might sound like a broken record, but I think it's necessary to say this again and again. I have to say this to myself. Sometimes I'm out doing the chickens or something, and I'm talking to myself, preaching to myself, and then my kids come out and say, "What are you told me talking to?" Or at least that's what I think that they're giving me at least. And that is this. We need to be in the scriptures. We need to know the Bible. It's sad to say, but Muslims know their scripture better than we do. The Mormons that come to your door know the scriptures better than we do. Why? Why? Should it be that way? Absolutely not. They should not know the scriptures. So don't go in the battle with a butter knife. Go in the battle with the sword of the Word of God. And there might be some of you that don't believe. You don't even have a butter knife. What's that mean? Well, you can't even fight off or ward off a temptation. Why not? Because you don't even have the Holy Spirit. If you're not a believer, you don't have the Holy Spirit to ward off such temptation. You fall right into it. You hear these preachers who tell you that you can become rich, and they might even interest you and entertain you. Why? Because you have no butter knife, you have no sword of the Word of God. You have nothing to defend yourself against. Your soul is just like, it's just like a castle walls that have been broken down and the enemy can get in and break in. They say, well, how do I get walls? How do I get walls around my castle of my heart? Well, you need to turn to the Lord. You need to trust in Him. God created you. You're responsible to Him. He is holy, and we are unholy people who have sinned and rebelled against God. So tell God, yes, I've rebelled against you. I've sinned against you. I need your help. I need Christ, who died for my sin, and God raised Him again. Yes, I believe that. And God will save you. Then you'll have a castle wall around your castle, that is your heart, to protect you, and you don't have to go into these things without protection or go into these things without a butter knife, but you can go in being protected by God's Word. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to study your Word. Lord, I pray as believers that we would be, we would take these reminders that we need to be in Scripture, and we take them and hear them and put it into action so that we don't fall into the sway of false teachers and their ungodliness and their wicked, vile teaching that blasphemes the name above all names. Help us to ward off these things by being grounded in the Word of God. Father, I pray for those who don't read their Bible enough, who don't study the Bible enough, and think they can just be fed once or twice a week and get away with it. I pray that you would convict them and help them to see their need for being engrossed in Scripture, be grounded in Scripture, and to know Scripture and to apply it. And Father, I pray for those who do not know you. I pray that they, I pray that you would work on their hearts. I pray that you would open their hearts to salvation so that it might know you and your wonderful truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.